So we've been looking at mountains and valleys this summer. That's been the summer series, but we haven't looked at all the mountains and all the valleys. So, you know, may someday go to Palestine and say, there's a mountain that Pastor Stan didn't tell us about. So we're not hitting all of them, I'm being selective. And today we're looking at Mount Carmel. So 1 Kings 18 is the Bible passage, 1 Kings chapter 18, and let me see here. That's page 557 in the Pew Bibles, if you want that there. Mountaintop experiences. These are amazing. This one, and there's a similarity between them too, as you might, I'm not going to try to draw that out, but you might remember from like last week and other messages, how these things are all interconnected in God's revelation, really his revelation of himself. So here in chapter 18, God in his mercy to a wayward nation has sent Elijah. And Elijah has gone to Ahab. He is the political person to address about the problem. And the problem, of course, was the worship of a very wicked idol. They're all wicked, but this one in particular was outrageous. That's the idol of Baal and his feminine counterpart, Asherah. So it's a fairly long story, but it all kind of holds together and interweaves. So I'm going to read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. So Ahab, the king, sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. That's the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions, you people of Israel? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you, prophets of Baal, call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people all said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come. So this is all Israel, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood and cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering that has been laid out on the wood. Verse 34, do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the soil. And it also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let anyone get away. And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. You understand, Elijah did not do all that himself. 450 of them. Verse 41, And Elijah said to Ahab, Go, eat and drink, for there is a sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, Go back. The seventh time the servant reported, A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, Go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain came on. And Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Carmel is a mountain range along the Mediterranean Sea up in the northwestern part of Israel, and it kind of juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. It's really blasted by the wind on the seaward side, of course, and some deep ravines are slashed into it. On the other side, though, of the range, things are green and fertile, growing. It's a beautiful spot. That's why it's named Carmel. That means fruitful. And in this event that happened one time, a long time ago, we can see how fruitful a place it was. That's the place where the fire fell and God's people repented and came back to God. It was the back to God hour for them. If you were to visit there today, I haven't been there, but I'm told that there is a monastery right on the edge where the range juts out over the sea, probably Carmelites, I would imagine. That, of course, was built in honor of this occasion. But if you retreat a little bit from the edge, there is a broad, flat area called Mohakal that is more, you know, likely to be a good place for this event, for this story. And there's a ravine nearby, goes down to the brook. Stones are cut into the mountainside, stone steps, so you could go down there. And there's a place where the water pools up. That could be where they went to get the water to dump on the altar. And every year, there is a gathering of people that goes there, some religious people from the area, Muslims, for one. This is part of their lore as well. But also Christians of different denominations will get on a bus and go up there, and they'll have a service, because this really happened. This isn't like opening a storybook, Treasure Island, you know, or Tom Sawyer. It's not like that. It's a real event in real time to real people. And for us, on who lived real lives, on whom the end of the times, as the Bible says, has fallen. So this is for us to benefit from, and I hope to help us get something out of it with the rest of my message this morning. The main thing in the middle, of course, is the great test. So if you're a social media person, you maybe have seen parents proudly posting pictures of their children and grandchildren back to school. You know, it'll be grade one, grade two, whatever it is, high school or something like that. There's been quite a bit of that going on because schools are back in session. And it is important, like I said in the prayer, that we educate the youth from age to age, right? They all have things they got to learn to get on with life. And we've been here a while. We have some things to teach them. It's nice that we have teachers, though, to handle some of the stuff like math and science and all that stuff. So they go to school, and after a while, they get done, they graduate, and that's when they step into real life, the graduation speaker often says, which is the test, the final exam. This is the final exam. This is the big test. Elijah had been to school, as I'll point out in just a moment, and that made him, God made him in that way who he was, and there he was, God's instrument in this whole story that we've looked at. He's God's instrument, first of all, in the way that he exposes the idolatry of the times, the worship of things that were not God. Baal worship was especially atrocious kind of worship, and still is, I guess. I'm told it still goes on in some places. And Baal was thought to be where you went when you had fertility issues, when your farm wasn't doing well, when it had been dry for a long time, you would pray to Baal. The worship of Baal is given us a little bit of a glimpse of it here. But it was really something. It was like the opening exercises at the Olympics, only worse. There was a lot of sexual innuendo, not just innuendo, there was a lot of public nudity and all of that kind of thing. Sometimes, even in a Baal worship, there would be the sacrifice of a child, thinking that Baal needed to really see a proof that you really believed in Baal and give me your child. That's what happened when Jericho was rebuilt. Remember, the firstborn of the man who laid the foundation, that child was given over to Baal. So that's Baal. And it was ruining the country. And along with Baal was Asherah. And a key instrument in this whole, spiritual infection in Israel. One of the key instruments was Ahab and his father who encouraged that. And then Ahab married Jezebel. Now, we heard about Jezebel. We studied Revelation. And there was a woman in the end of Revelation who sat on a red beast, who was covered with blasphemous names, and she was queen of Babylon. And John said in the Revelation, that's Jezebel. Well, here's Jezebel, that sat for the portrait. And Jezebel was protecting these prophets of Baal and of Asherah, 400 prophets of Asherah. I'm not gonna say a whole lot about Asherah, but from what you know about Baal, you can just imagine. I was shown an Asherah pole when we were in Israel, and it looked like a phallic symbol. So there you go. That's what the whole thing was all about. This idolatry was powerful. It was widespread, not just in Israel. It was widespread in the Middle East. And usually the intelligentsia, you know, the people that were in power and so-called in the know, they were the ones that promoted it. Here they're well taken care of, you know, they're well fed, protected, well dressed, and housed in a time of famine, 3 years of famine. And if you were to take a walking tour through the land, you would see cattle, their ribs jutting out, their eyes glazed over from the lack of rain and the lack of food, which is a horrible sight. And people, same way, you wouldn't hear children. There weren't very many because they had died because of the hardship of the famine. And yet, while this is all going on in this horrible situation, which economic disaster, which came about because of the drought, the prophets of Baal were well fed. fat and sassy, we would say. That should be enough for the people of Israel to say, Baal worship doesn't work. Look at the end result. They just feed themselves. But it wasn't. They didn't do anything. They were blown away by the propaganda. You can draw your own conclusions to contemporary culture if you like. It's pretty close. And one preacher in America said that there was a Baal worship service at the 2022 Commonwealth Games in Birmingham, England. I looked it up. I wanted to see what he was talking about. It was pretty strange. I mean, the whole opening ceremony was wild. But then they brought out this thing on a cart on wheels. It was a great big metal bull breathing smoke and the whole thing. And kind of weird. And the preacher said, this is Baal worship in modern America. Remember 2022, height of COVID, right? This is going on in England at that time, in the UK. And then a little car comes out, and it was the Charles and whoever, his bride, forgot Camilla. And they go up and they give an opening, you know, welcome to the games. And it looked like, that's what this preacher said, it looked like the whole UK was submitting to the worship of Baal. I think he was being a little extreme, actually, but I could see where he would have that impression. It's kind of scary when you look at the way godlessness, paganism, the worship of material things and, you know, the human being gets out of hand in modern society. Anyway, it was Elijah's job to expose that for what it really was. He had the people gathered, Ahab gathered them up, and he said, now it is time. Time for you to choose you this day whom you will serve, like Joshua said. If Baal is your true deliverer, worship him. But let's not have any more of this pretending to be covenant people and really giving your heart and your loyalty and your courage to Baal. Don't be wavering like that. Don't be dancing back and forth. And guess what happened at the end of that sermon? Nothing. Stony silence. They answered him not a word, nothing. You know how many of you remember Billy Graham Crusades, how he would gather people, or the organization would gather people in the great auditorium, someplace football field typically. He would preach the gospel in a powerful way like only Billy can do, it seems like. And at the end, he would give the altar call and he would say, now I want you to come. Now is the time. Come forward and receive Christ. You may never have another time like this. It was moving. It's powerful. And then the choir would start to sing, "Just as I am." I worked in some of those crusades, and at first, you know, nobody came. It took a minute. It took halfway through the first stanza, quite often, before somebody would stand up and come down. And then it was like, you know, the hose was turned on. Then people would come streaming down from the tops of the bleachers. But just imagine if you were at a crusade just like that. You're sitting there, you're wondering what you should do, but nobody else comes. That's what happened here. There was stony silence. It was nothing. They just looked. So then, Elijah, in his exposing of the rank idolatry of Baal worship, says, okay, let's have the test. And he described it. We read it over. They each have an animal to offer, and they each group Baal, and Elijah will pray, and whichever one brings down fire from heaven, then that will be the test. We'll see how that all goes. Out of everybody in this story, the only one who's not wavering, by the way, is not Ahab, but it's Elijah. fully committed, fully resolved. Bring it on. I'm not afraid. I know what my God will do. Elijah had been to school. In chapter 17, you can read about the school that God sent him on. Started out when God said to Elijah, go to Ahab and tell him famine is, or drought is coming. And he went. And after he made that announcement, God said, go to the brook Cherith. And he went. And after that brook dried up because of the drought, God said, go to Zarephath, to this widow. I'll show you who it is. And he went. All of this is school. He's learning obedience. He does it. He begins to grow. He's getting shaped for this contest, this test. God is preparing him for what's going to happen on Mount Carmel. So Elijah's God's instrument here for confronting this idolatry. The scene, I'll just trace it out a little bit. 450 prophets gathered around an altar, a butchered ox on it, and they begin their Baal thing. And it starts by loud prayers and calls to God, and it builds. One builds on the other. One tries to outdo the other. They get louder and louder. They start moving around, dancing almost, you know. And one commentator said, it's like they begin with like kind of a growl like this, and it gets louder and more intense, and then they begin to leap, and they go around and around. This great big group of guys are doing this, and then they begin to do this self-flagellation, bite their arms and cut themselves so that blood flows. That was the practice. That was accepted frenzy because it was believed that by the sight of blood, Baal would be stimulated to action. He'd say, well, you must really care. All this whole thing is utterly against God's desire and God's idea of worship. And in fact, he says in Deuteronomy, don't cut yourselves like that. Don't pretend that you're sacrificing yourself for me. That's not my way. Deuteronomy 18, 13. You can read all Leviticus 19. You can read all these things. It's right next to, by the way, his instructions about tattoos. Sometimes Christians say, well, you shouldn't get a tattoo because it says in the Bible you shouldn't get a tattoo. Well, you know why it says that in the Bible? It says that because a tattoo is also, it's like a small thing, a small wound, and then it becomes a memorial, right? It's there. And God made your arms and your back and your chest just the way he wanted it. You don't need to mark it. Tattoos that are, you know, people get today they don't get them because they're worshiping Baal. It's just the fad. It's the style. But I'm just trying to tell you, that's why God said, don't do this. You don't have to persuade me in such a way. In fact, you could do it. You could cut yourself, mark yourself, flagellate yourself all you want and still be faking it. Or you could do all of that and be taken over by an evil spirit. Saul himself was like that. He was prophesying on one occasion when he picked up a spear and threw it at David, when David was playing on his harp. So that doesn't prove anything. In fact, it's an aberration of a heartfelt life that's offered to the Lord. You know, it also says in Leviticus, while you're at it, don't shave your head. So you could say, well, God gave us hair, we should let it grow, right? No, that's not true either. You may cut your hair, but God said to them, don't shave your head, because the prophets in Egypt did that to commemorate the death of, you know, going into the valley of the shadow of death. They would shave their heads. You've seen pictures of them with their shaved heads. God said to his people, you're not like that. You're my people. And so, I mean, get a haircut if you want to. Or don't, I don't care. That's not the point. The point is, in those days, they did these things for a religious reason. And God doesn't need that. He's not impressed by that ritualism, that external stuff. In fact, as Elijah teases them and goads them on, he's actually doing them a favor. He's trying to remind them of how futile that stuff is. Psalm 115, a psalm about idolatry. God is in heaven. It says, verse 4, "But their idols are silver and gold," same thing people want today, "made by the hands of men. These idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. They're just idols." Verse 8, "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." So it's really a compassionate thing that a man who saw as clearly as Elijah did would say to them, "You go down this path, you will find yourself utterly bereft, utterly without comfort, without God in the world. Nobody's going to listen to your prayers. Your life is going to come apart. It's not going to work." That's the man of God exposing the sin of the time. And so, this man of God, this instrument of God, goes to the next step. He confronts him, and then he confirms the covenant. And there's this big contrast in our story. After they finally give up, around 3 p.m, it's time for Elijah. Verse 30, he said to all the people, "Come here to me." What was the purpose of that, do you think? This is a dramatic test, and he wanted them to be sure that nobody could say later on, "Oh, you know, he had a little tinderbox in his robe and you couldn't see it." So he said, "Come here, everybody, just gather around." And then he begins, all by himself, he begins to rebuild the broken down altar, which was a symbol of the broken down religion that they had. 12 stones, uncut stones, he picks them up. These people are just right there, they're watching. He picks them up one by one, he builds this altar of the Lord there. The wood is laid on the altar, the animal is laid on the wood. Then it's time for these folks to get involved. You know, they're not just there as spectators. So he says, "We're going to drench this with water. I need 12 buckets. So in our account, they go down the stairs, which is not something I would want to do. And they haul up these buckets, 12 of them, and they splash it on the beast and on the wood and on the stones and in the ditch. Now, if you're sitting right there, you would hear that, right? You might even feel some of the water splashing on you. Come here. See this. And then, in a great contrast to these prophets of Baal who are dancing around and getting all frenetic and crazy, he goes to prayer. And it's not a fancy prayer. He doesn't even actually pray for fire at this point. But he just says, verse 36, "Oh, Lord God," Yahweh is the Jehovah, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." It's, see, the 12 stones, the 12 tribes. It's a covenant. He's laying hold of the covenant promise of God. "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know, O Lord, you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And in that moment, fire fell. It actually did. And there was such a fire that fell that it burned up the whole sacrifice. So the test was passed. the sacrifice had been accepted by God. What does that mean? You're a Christian, maybe. How would you apply that? Listen to this. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature outside the covenant, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's where the fire fell. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Elijah, I've been talking about Elijah. He is a man of clarity and commitment and zeal, but he's just the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a mass conversion. The Lord, he is God, people say. The Lord, he is God. So Elijah says, okay. Is that really how you think? Is that really what you feel? Then that God that made the covenant and that here displayed his intent to forgive you has also said that you will not allow false prophets among you. So take your swords and kill these 450 prophets. Pretty gruesome, pretty grim, pretty bloody. But that is what zeal looks like. And in your life, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I mean, God's not telling you to take up your sword and kill anybody. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But in your own heart, in the temptations that you face, be ruthless. Put to death, therefore, whatever is of your sinful nature, he says. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Heidelberg Catechism here, question and answer 80. What's it mean to be a Christian? It means to put to death the old man of sin in my heart and to bring to life the new one. Then, so he's been God's instrument to confirm the covenant and to confront the idolatry. And then the end here, God's instrument to confer grace. And so now it's time for Elijah to bring it all home. Remember, the root problem was apostasy, unfaithfulness, wickedness. The first call was the drought. At the beginning, God sent Elijah to Ahab, there's going to be a drought. Now it's coming to an end. So it's time to pray. I like this part. This is beautiful. At verse 41, this is before anything happens other than the slaughter of the false prophets. Verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. So Ahab went off to eat and drink. That's what he liked to do. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees, and began to pray. Just him, alone, before God. Behold the man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders. There he prays. Now, Lord, send rain. Go see if there's any clouds. Servant goes up the hill. No, there's nothing there. Praise again. Check again. Check again. Check again. Check again. Check again. Check again. Finally comes back. There is a cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. Now, Elijah knew it was coming. He knew it was going to rain. It had to rain. He had been to school. He had learned in those hidden years by the brook Cherith and by the widow Zarephath, that little unknown person out there He had learned obedience to the Lord. He had learned zeal and confidence in the Lord. And so he knew it had to rain. It was going to rain. So he just kept praying. It didn't happen, by the way. You should catch this. It didn't happen all at once, like the fire. The fire fell. Wham! It was like, whoa. Now the rain, he had to pray it down slowly, kind of like childbirth. But he knew it was coming. He labored, and he went to work in prayer. And then the rain came. Picture that, too. It's a story. It's meant to be pictured. You're supposed to imagine yourself there. Here you are up on a high, rocky place. And you've told Ahab, by the way, after the cloud comes, he says, now send Ahab down, otherwise he's going to get stuck in the mud. You've told him that, and there you stand, and you hear the thunder crashing around you. If you've ever been in the mountains when it storms, it's quite something. Ba-bam, 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 echoing off the walls. And then the raindrops begin to fall. Hadn't fallen in 3 years. Big, fat raindrops splatting down. Can't you just picture Elijah standing in the middle of that with his hands up, thanking the Lord? And then he turns and he looks at his servant. This is my imagination. And he smiles. And he gathers up his robe and he tucks it in his belt and he runs down the mountain and he runs and he runs 14 miles all the way to Jezreel. Got there before Ahab did. Probably standing outside the palace when Ahab rolled up all muddy and wet in his chariot, just smiling. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. What does it say? They will run and what? Not be weary. They will walk and not faint. For us and for our edification and our encouragement, this story was preserved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we could be reminded of that great dramatic test and how you showed yourself gracious and compassionate and powerful and clear as crystal. Lord, I pray that we might ourselves also stop dallying with sin, stop sitting on the fence and stop sitting in stony silence, but that we may also feel the impulse of the Spirit to say, at least in our hearts, that you are God. You are the great covenant keeper, Lord, and you have invited us into that covenant of grace simply by faith, simply by believing. Thank you for the work of Christ. It is the Lord's day. That's true of every day of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.